Would you please take your copy of God's Word and join me in the Gospel of John and in the opening chapter? Three key issues are addressed in verses 35 to 51. This pericope explains, first, how the first disciples of Christ were called according to God's purposes. So we learn how the first disciples were called by Christ according to God's purpose. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has included this section in our copy of the Holy Infallible Word of God because it highlights an important ministry transition. It highlights an important ministry transition. In a sense, the torch carried by John the Baptist is joyfully transferred to the true light of the world. You may envision this the way that we see the beginning of the Olympics when somebody has a torch, if that represents the torch of the proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God and the coming king. And of course, it culminates in when the torch goes into the basin and the fire blazes. So here we have in this section that begins with John the Baptist, the rest of the gospel will zero in on the ministry of Jesus, the most important and controversial person to ever live. Finally, this section spotlights, thirdly, the credible Christological declarations of five eyewitnesses. The credible Christological declaration of five eyewitnesses. Why do we have a fourth and final gospel in the scriptures? John, in this gospel, presents a mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. Really, all roads in Jesus' life lead not to Rome, but to Calvary, where Jesus will stand trial. And John is going to present, as he already has done, layer upon layer of indisputable proof that Jesus truly is who he claimed to be, who these early disciples confessed him to be, who the early church professed him to be, and what we continue to declare today. We stand in line of this legacy based on the credible, in part, our confession is based on the credible Christological declarations of witnesses. And we have five of them that are in the section: John the Baptist, Andrew, Simon Peter, John, Philip, Nathaniel. Now, I'm increasingly realizing the relevance and the wisdom of God in giving us not just one, not just two, but three and four gospels. Not simply because the gospels direct our attention often and consistently to the most important and controversial person to ever live, Jesus, but because there are so many counterfeit Christs out there today. And I've talked a lot about some of the different religions and cults that claim to embrace Jesus. But the Jesus that they believe in and follow, and in some cases worship, is not the Jesus of the Bible. And I'm increasingly seeing, as perhaps some of you who pay attention to what's happening in the evangelical church, that professing Christians and Christians are often giving a portrayal of a Jesus who is either being presented in a way that what is not said that needs to be said, or what is being said is actually not consistent with the revelation that is given to us in the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. So we need to know who Jesus is and why he matters. He matters to each and every one of us. He should matter, and he matters to every single person in the world. So with so many counterfeit Christs out there, this gospel is 24 karat gold. And this is an evangelist and an apologist dream study. So we continue then where we left off last week as we make our way through this signature gospel in verse 43. You'll notice it is the next day, which means it is day four. Again, after the prologue, we begin with a three-day snippet of the ministry of John the Baptist. And so we have three consecutive days, three different audiences, three timeless messages. Day one begins in verse 19. Day two, you'll notice, is verse 29. The next day, this is chronological. This is consecutive. This is historical. Day three is verse 35. Again, the next day, John the Baptist. Now the ministry torch is happening and taking place, and now John the Baptist, in a sense, is no longer even spoken of specifically here. Now we're going to follow Jesus, but we still continue in the account as you look at verse 43, and we're told that it is the next day, day four. In this particular sermon text on this particular day, Jesus decides to take a ministry road trip to Galilee. And he makes this trek to seek, find, and call disciples unto himself. To seek, find, and call disciples. Let's read the inspired account together. Verse 43. This is the living word of the true and living God. The next day, he, that is Jesus, purposed to go forth into Galilee. And he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. So as we read the Gospels, we come to find out that this town of Bethsaida, this fishing port, this insignificant place, would be the town where Jesus would call unto himself three of his 12 disciples. 11, of course, of which will become important leaders of the early church, apostles. You say, well, why is this minor detail important of where he went and where this disciple was from? He was from Bethsaida, which was also where Andrew and Peter were born. You say, well, why is this minor detail in the text? Why is it important? Well, it's there in part to just set the geographical location to tell us we're talking about a real person, Jesus, with real people, these men who he's going to call to follow him as disciples. But in addition to that, we're reminded here that God loves to manifest his glory and grace. If we stop and think about it, he loves to manifest his glory and grace in the effectual calling of ordinary Joes and Jane Does. These are 12 ordinary men, common men with an uncommon calling. We might feel somewhat disconnected because this happened 2,000 years ago. And we may feel somewhat disconnected to what is described here because we say, well, after all, these are really important people because of what we know of them in the testimony of church history, for what we read about them in the book of Acts. But in reality, we realize that Jesus did not travel to Rome or to Athens or Corinth, where we might assume. That's where the who's who congregated in larger numbers. No, he makes a special trip to this little town by the name of Bethsaida. Now, that's where three of his 12 disciples are from. And I'm reminded of a passage that we already have read during the scripture reading this morning, 1 Corinthians 1:26. I want to remind you that Paul actually encourages the church to remember who you were when God drew you onto himself and called you by name. We actually have a lot more in common with these guys than we may realize at first glance. Just look around you. That's what he says to do. Look around you. Not many noble. We don't have, did I know of any lords or ladies here? Not many mighty, not many wise by worldly standards. Did you say, well, why are we to be remember who we were when we were called by Christ unto discipleship? And we are seeking to find a principle here in the text. What was true then remains true today. And what's that? It's actually something that's quite encouraging. Not many merit scholars in our congregation. Not many Nobel Prize winners that I know of. It doesn't say not any, but not many. And I find this to be quite comforting because we see here that the Savior King primarily uses the nobodies of this world to humble the who's who while simultaneously bringing glory to his name. He likes to choose people who, when he does something through us, it's obvious who gets the credit. Because God doesn't share his glory with anyone. We're reminded that just like these disciples, what God's going to call them to do, he's called us to do. We are ministers of the new covenant, and he has given to us, he's entrusted to us this pearl of infinite price, this precious thing that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though we are, according to the language of 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, we're nothing more than privy pots. And yet within us rests the mystery and the glory of Christ, the one who can save and set people free. I want you to notice as well, you may have missed this in our initial reading of it, but what was true with Simon Peter is true here in verse 42. And perhaps the reason why we missed it initially is because it's hard for us to see in the translation of the Greek text. But this passage, this verse, illustrates Jesus' divine authority. Literally, Jesus says, he finds the guy he's looking for, and he says, from now on, you need to follow me. I mean, just think about it. You're minding your own business, doing whatever it is you're doing. This guy comes up and commands you to follow him. You say, well, who do you think you are, Jesus? When my parents would go away, my older brother had the unfortunate task of trying to be the babysitter. We often would jeer him when he tried to command us, tell us what to do. And we say, bossy, bossy. Bossy, bossy, like you're the dad. Bossy, bossy. Who do you think you are, Mr. Bossy Pants? Who just goes up to somebody and says, follow me? Commands them to become a disciple. Well, we already know who this is. Or we're beginning to see more clearly, fully, I should say, more fully who this is. Verse 34, John the Baptist came to have a deep conviction early on at the baptism of Christ. Verse 34, John says, I have seen and have borne witness that this Jesus is the Son of God. That's who this is. See, God has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do. Help us to understand what's important, what's not important, what to avoid. Here the master is assembling his ministry team. His sovereignty and his authority is being demonstrated. And we're supposed to ask the question over and over again, who is this Jesus? And why does he matter? And what does he have to do with me today? It's interesting, as we've already noted, that he's going to some pretty ordinary, common places to choose the guys who will follow him as key disciples. It's so different than the way things are done today. The way things have always been done. If we think back to the 1990s, the Olympic Committee made the decision that, you know what, we're not going to put amateurs anymore in the Olympic Games to play the sport of basketball. I think that was a good decision. We're going to actually put our best players on the floor to compete against the world. And may the best team win. And so the first team that was assembled, do you remember what they were called? The Dream Team. Jordan, Magic, Bird, all on the same team. This is anything but a dream team. And I find that to be quite comforting. Can the Lord use little old me? Come and see. Oh, and one more thing. This passage communicates to us a very important principle that the modern church needs to hear because there's so much confusion surrounding it. True disciples follow Jesus every day of their lives. You say, where are you getting that from? Well, from the text. In the original Greek, follow me is a present tense imperative. From this day forward, follow me. In other words, listen, discipleship is a way of life, not merely a one-time decision. Some people say, well, I'm a Christian. You're like, well, you haven't been following Jesus for a very long time. I'm a believer, not a disciple. That's not what the New Testament teaches. A believer is a disciple, is a Christian. It's not merely something that happened in the past where I decided when I threw the pine cone in the fire at camp, and then a few years into it, I realized, man, you know, it's kind of hard, and we're just going to kind of live our life for ourselves. And no, when Jesus calls a disciple, he summons them to follow him as a way of life. That's why it's appropriate for us to sing the old hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. We remind ourselves that this is something that we did in the moment of our conversion. We come to find out that it's actually Jesus who found us. But we heard the gospel. We responded in faith. We agreed to the terms from the king. And we said, it may cost us everything. Though none may follow, still I will follow. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. So when we think about this call to follow Jesus, realize he's calling you to follow him for the rest of your life. And you will never regret it if you make that decision. So what happens? Jesus interrupts this man and says to him, command, you follow me. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, Nathanael, Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. So what happened? Well, Jesus called Philip, and Philip followed Jesus. And then what happens is what I call chain reaction ministry. Chain reaction ministry. You could call it domino evangelism. This is what has happened before with a new follower of Jesus, and it happens again here. Whether there was a discussion and conversation between this command, we don't know. But what we do know is that Philip follows Jesus and now wants others to follow Jesus as well. Just think about how this is beginning to unfold. After the prologue, we're introduced to the most humble man who ever lived up to that point, a man by the name of John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for the Lord. John the Baptist pointed people away from himself to Jesus. That was summarized for us in verses 19 to 37. This was the human means that God employed to lead Andrew and John to Christ. So Andrew and John were convinced that John the Baptist was a prophet. John the Baptist said, I want to tell you about Jesus. He's coming, and then he changed the message when Jesus started his public ministry. He's here, and then what happened? Andrew, we're told, he hears John preach about Jesus, and he follows Jesus. And then what did Andrew do immediately? Verse 41. Andrew immediately, when he becomes convinced of who Jesus is, he then goes out and finds his brother, Simon. Simon, verse 41, and what did he do? Simon, I'll bring you to Jesus. What do we have here? Jesus now goes to Philip. Philip then leaves, verse 45, and he quickly finds his friend, Nathanael. Now, we have, in too many points, made the nuts and bolts of biblical Christianity and discipleship far too complicated. See, what is described here is the very thing that God continues, a means God often continues to use as the Lord builds his church today. Chain reaction ministry. You say, well, how did you, preacher, come to know the Lord? How did you come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Well, I can't go back all the way to the person, to the person, to the person, because I don't know the full story. But I do know this. That actually didn't even begin with my parents. But my uncle and aunt were living in the Chicago area. And that my aunt was brought to Christ by a Christian neighbor who came over for a visit. The Christian neighbor, by her own admission, knew very little of the Bible. But she knew enough. She knew the gospel. She knew John 3:16. She knew John 3:36. My aunt says, listen, we grew up in the era of drug, sex, and rock and roll. And we participated in some of that. And now I have kids, and I'm thinking, you know, we should try to maybe raise our kids, you know, with a little more structure, da-da-da-da-da. I didn't really know. I was lost. The neighbor says, can I tell you about somebody who found me? My aunt heard the basic gospel, went into her bedroom, got on her knees, cried out to God to save her. So she's a new believer. Her friend's a new believer. They don't know very much about the Bible at all. Thankfully, the Spirit of God guided them to a Bible-preaching church where they could learn more about the Bible, where some older woman could disciple them. Now, of course, there's this issue. She's a Christian, and my uncle is not. My uncle, this time, is a low-level drug dealer selling marijuana. The pastor of that church came over, showed him love, developed the relationship, preached a message of Christ and the gospel. Uncle comes to faith in Christ. He leads three of his best friends to faith in Christ. At some point, my parents, who met at a bar, and they're not saved, my aunt shares the message. My mom comes to faith in Christ. Then my mom and aunt and uncle begin sharing the message. My dad at some point comes to faith in Christ. Then guess what my parents did? They did what Andrew did. They wanted to bring their family to Christ, so they introduced us to Jesus. They preached a gospel message to us, and by the grace of God, my three siblings and I come to Christ. And now guess what Andrew and I are trying to do? We seek to bring our friends and our family to Christ. We get all excited about some cell phone company that has this amazing friends and family plan. We want to let other people in on a good thing. This is the greatest thing. It's the gospel. Chain reaction ministry. I want you to also note here that after but one encounter with Jesus, Andrew and Philip not only become disciples, they become disciple makers. Evangelism and discipleship continues to be the great commission for the church that all of us are called to participate in. You say, I don't know a lot. Well, neither did they. Neither did they. This Philip clearly has much to learn, but this much he does understand, that Jesus was the promised one of old. That this is the one that we've been looking for, that so often was spoken of in both the first five books of the Bible and the remaining books of the Old Testament. Look at verse 45. Jesus finds Philip, calls him to himself. Philip follows, then Philip goes and finds his friend Nathanael. He says to Nathanael, he doesn't know a lot, but he knows this. We found him, verse 45. Who are you talking about? We're finding him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Contrary to often our understanding today with Jewish unbelievers, Many Jews, especially those who take the Old Testament seriously, actually see in the Old Testament many, many passages that are in fact messianic. The difference, of course, is that they don't believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of those passages, that he's not the Messiah, when we know in fact that he is. These Jews are convinced that Jesus is the one of whom Moses spoke about. Passages like Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18, where we heard about that one would come, a prophet would come like Moses. John the Baptist says, I'm not that man. Jesus is that person. We found him, the one of whom not only the law, not only what Moses said, but what the prophets wrote of. Passages like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which said, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a child, and that son shall be given the name of what? Emmanuel, a virgin-born son whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. Who's that? It's Jesus. This is God's sign of salvation when this takes place. We're thinking of passages like Isaiah chapter 9. The Messiah, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, who will establish a forever kingdom. Thinking about passages like the prophet spoke of in Isaiah chapter 11. By the way, Isaiah was written 700 years before the birth and ministry of Jesus, 700 years before. Isaiah chapter 11 said the Messiah would come out like a tender shoot from the line of Jesse, from the line of David. Jesus was the son of David. We're thinking of passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant song, that the servant of Jehovah would come and he would be one that would bear the sins of his people and would suffer shame and be crushed for our sins. Philip and Nathanael had no doubt discussed various Old Testament texts before, and he says, you'll never believe it. You'll never believe it. We have found him. We have found the Messiah. Now notice in verse 45 that Philip also understood, not only is Jesus Messiah, but he also understood that the one he now called Christ and teacher was truly human. I think he understood that better than the divine nature of Christ at this point. Notice how he refers to him. He says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is a real human being. Jesus is truly human. The name Jesus, by the way, is derived from Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. In other words, I think that we know more about Jesus at this point than Philip did, because we've already gone in depth studying the magnificent and rich prologue of all prologues. Philip had likely not yet learned all the mysteries of the eternal Word, who through miraculous birth became a real man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Wow. But what he does understand is that this is the Messiah. This is the one whom the law and the prophets spoke of. He's here, this man, Jesus of Nazareth. See, Philip's testimony is incomplete, but it is perfectly true. What he says about Jesus here is perfectly true. He's convinced, Nathanael, you should follow him as well. He's the one we've been waiting for. But notice how Nathanael responds. Verse 46. This is a monumental announcement. They had been waiting and waiting and waiting for someone far more important than Santa Claus. He's here. He's here. You see the excitement when the disciples come to see Jesus for who he truly is. He is the anointed of God. He is Messiah. We found him. The man Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Did you notice here that the only thing that Philip hears, he kind of moves over the Messiah part, and his ears turn when he says, Jesus of Nazareth? A Nazarene, you say? That can't be right. Can someone this important come out of a place this unimportant? I mean, in the mind of Nathanael, the Messiah, the glorious Messiah, and Nowheresville, Nazareth, did not belong in the same breath. So what does he say? Great, let me go follow him. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of that place, Nazareth? See, long before Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, there was Nathaniel. He's actually a believer. He has a high view of the Messiah, such a high view that his low view of Nazareth presented to him this obstacle initially. He's skeptical. How could the majestic Christ come from such an obscure hole in the wall? Now, this kind of reception then and now shouldn't totally surprise us, because in that majestic prophecy of Isaiah, I remind you in Isaiah 53 that this reluctant skepticism fits the prophecy quite well. Isaiah 53:1 says, "Who has believed our message?" Christianity is a body of doctrine. It communicates truth on so many things, but the central part of the faith comes around Jesus, the person and work of Christ. When we proclaim Christ, this Christ, the real Christ, I don't know about you, but I run into a lot of resistance, indifference, and skepticism. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed our message?" What's so unbelievable? What makes it hard to believe? Here it is. Here's part of it. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," who's that? The Messiah. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a sucker branch out of parched ground." If you've ever been to California, any of the desert places, you know that there's these little balls of weeds that just blow around, like tumble around in the wind here and there. Messiah grew up like a tender shoot, like a sucker branch out of parched ground. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." There's a sense in which the message is hard to believe. Jesus, born in a stable, placed in a manger trough to very common parents. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. 29 years of relative obscurity, no halo glowing over his head, no beauty, no majesty. Jesus, the Nazarene? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Reading a book recently on how to witness to Muslims, which make up a huge part of the mission field for the church, over a billion worldwide. This is a Muslim convert who wrote this book talking about the gospel and how the Lord brought him to faith in Christ. And he talks experientially about the response, the indifference, the rejection, the skepticism that he receives. And I simply want to remind you, friend, that Muslims today often reject the Bible and what the Bible says about Jesus for similar reasons. Muslims believe in Jesus. They don't just believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, Savior of man, the King of Israel. One of the things that this man said has been said to him is this: "You expect me to follow and worship someone that proceeded from out of his mother's birth canal? God being birthed? Have you seen childbirth before? Seriously? The Son of God, adored by angels, the Lord of all creation? Can't be serious." So for the moment, the important part of Philip's testimony, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, has been lost in mental cyberspace. The only thing that Nathaniel can think about is Jesus' connection to Nazareth. Nazareth that he views as the armpit of Israel. Now, some of us may be quick to ridicule Nathanael, slow to believe all the law and the prophets that proclaim. But let me remind you of this. Apart from divine revelation, who could ever conceive of a condescension this great? In order to save the world, God had to take on a second nature, two natures, one person. "You who were rich, for love's sake became poor." The scandal of the incarnation, the true humanity of the true historical Jesus. We believe only because God has opened our eyes to the truth of what the Word of God clearly proclaims. Now, rather than getting into an argument with his friend, obviously you're really excited and somebody's not excited, and then you have the temptation, you know, to be have that just... He doesn't give up, but he doesn't fight. Notice how Philip responds to Nathanael's skepticism initially in verse 46. What does he say? These are wonderful words, simple words, words that we should be in our... This should be in our vocabulary when we're out doing the work of evangelism. Again, the whole Gospel of John assumes that God's people are actually following Jesus and followers of Jesus. One of the things that they do is tell people about Jesus and call them to follow Jesus. So what does he say to them in verse 46? We've seen this before. Philip says this, come and see, come and see. Don't be so discouraged when initially you're met with unbelief or, you know, I'm not sure, or skepticism. Come and see. This response is both a humble challenge and a gracious invitation. I told you, if your friends aren't sure, or they say, I don't think Jesus is claimed to be, so I'm not going to live the way that you live and follow him the way you follow him, because I don't believe all that. Well, then say, come and see. Come and hear the preacher. What he's going to do is not going to tell you about himself. He's going to tell you about Jesus. Come and see. I'll tell you this, he will exceed the hype. He always will. Come, because Jesus is gracious and because what I am telling you is true. Come and see. See for yourself. Witness his grace for yourself. Behold the truth with your own eyes and ears. Don't take my word for it. Come and see. We sometimes, do you want to come to church? Whatever it is. They say no. Conversation over. Well, they weren't interested. Come and see. Follow up with them. If they don't come and see them, they're not obviously being prepared yet by the Spirit. Don't give up. Come and see. So what does Nathanael do? He comes and he sees for himself. But interestingly enough, as Nathanael's coming to see Jesus, first Jesus sees Nathanael. And it's more than meets the eyes, the human eyes. He is truly human, but he's also truly divine. This is the God-man. Verse 47. Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. This is the second time that Jesus flashes his divine glory. He said, we had new visitors today. I don't know where they're from. I don't know what their name is. I don't know what their occupation is. I certainly don't know anything about their character, where they're at or not at in relationship to Jesus. How can Jesus say this? How can Jesus know this? Who is this Jesus? Who do you think you are? I'm the Son of God. He sees this man, he's never met him before, and he already knows him better than he knows himself. What is that trying to communicate? What does that communicate? Friend, there is only one being who knows us better than we know ourselves. There is only one Lord who sees us inside and out. When it comes to the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God who is, you can run, but you cannot hide. He is omnipresent and he is omniscient. According to Jesus, this Nathanael fellow was a true Jew. An Israelite, a true Israelite, in whom there is no guile. He's basically communicating here that he understands that this is a believer. This is a man who has experienced both kinds of circumcision, physical circumcision and the spiritual circumcision of the heart, that he, like Abraham before him, believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What would you say if somebody said, who you've never met before, something very personal about you? How in the world? He's stunned. He's stunned. Verse 48, so he says what we would say. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Have we met before? I'm sure we haven't. You know my inner character? Who's he standing in the presence of? This guy from Nazareth. Nazareth. Messiah couldn't be come from Nazareth. Could any good thing come from Nazareth? Well, his perspective's changing with one simple comment of Christ. Because he realizes that there is only one being who has this kind of supernatural knowledge. And Jesus is going to really wow him. He's just showing off isn't the right word here, but he's just demonstrating, sort of playing with him. He teased him, and now he's going to say, I know far more about you than you know I know. How do you know me? Look at how Jesus answers. I love this, verse 48b. Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Hey, John, nice to meet you. I know that you're from Oconomowoc, moved here from Kalamazoo, that you have a job with Ford. I'm messing up the details. Some of those things are true, some are not. And his name was not John. I know that this morning that you made your favorite kind of coffee, Verona, that you pressed it yourself, and that you had it with your favorite breakfast meal. Who are you? Whose presence is he standing in? Now, many trees have been killed, if you look at verse 48, trying to figure out this fig tree reference. I don't even like fig Newtons, but people like talking about fig trees. What was Andrew doing? What was this man doing under, Nathaniel doing under the fig tree? It is interesting that in rabbinical literature, fig trees often provided shade, listen, it often provided shade for biblical reflection and prayer. Now, this is a true Jew. It's possible that under the fig tree, he was doing what many people did under those trees in a hot place. He might have been meditating. He likely was. If he was he meditating on Genesis 28, which will be especially remarkable in view of what Jesus is about to say? Was he silently anticipating the hope of Israel, the Messiah? Was he thinking about the Messiah? Not even realizing that the Messiah was thinking about him and could see him and knew him and was about to call him onto discipleship? You say, why would you think that's a possibility? Well, because John the Baptist was a first century celebrity and everybody was talking about Jesus because John the Baptist was saying, the Messiah is here, the Messiah is here, the Messiah is here. One cannot say with absolute certainty what Nathaniel was doing under the fig tree, but what is absolutely certain is that this manifestation of divine omniscience blows him away. This isn't like America's Got Talent with fake people, you know, wow, I can't believe, how did he do that? How did he know that? This blows Nathaniel away, listen to me, as it should us. When believers contemplate the attributes of God the Father and God the Son, it should lead within us, move us to praise. Psalm 139 focuses on the omniscience of God, and the psalmist says in Psalm 139:6, such knowledge that you possess is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. It's mind-boggling. It didn't take much for him to say, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. You're right. You're right. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Forgive me, Philip. You were correct. And then notice the Christological confession in verse 48. Who is Jesus? This man, as an eyewitness, comes to understand who Jesus is. Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. Verse 48, you are the King of Israel. Friend, just stop and think about this for a moment. Nathanael's Christological confession adds an extra layer of profundity to the lyrics, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Oh, I'd say so. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and wonder. This is what Nathanael would have been thinking. And wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous. How wonderful. Believer, does the grace of God still amaze you? I knew and know it did in your moment of conversion. I'll tell you, the people who sleep most at church when the word is preached, when it's about Jesus and the gospel, generally is not new converts, because they're still basking in the light of God's amazing grace. Oh Lord, keep us from ever allowing such wonderful truths to not wow our heart into awestruck wonder and praise. Let me ask you this, as we think about what happened with these men is parallel to what has taken place in our lives as well. Are you blown away, Christian, that you have been called by Christ according to God's sovereign purpose? That's what's being described here in Romans 8:28 says, if you're a believer, you are those who have been called by Christ according to God's purpose. I can't. You would choose to save somebody as sinful and insignificant as me? What a mystery. Think about the implications of this. Jesus knows everything about us, and yet he still is willing to call us friends. That's what's really amazing about marriage that lasts, because you can't hide who you really are. And yet people stay with you and love you through it. Jesus knows us perfectly, every thought. Jesus knows everything about me. He knew all the sins I committed before his conversion. And sadly, I think, in a sense, even more heinously, are the sins that I have committed since the Lord saved me. He knows every sin I've committed and will commit, and yet Jesus, with that knowledge, despite that knowledge, still went to the cross for me. Despite this penetrating, omniscient knowledge, Jesus still allows me to call him master. This is the wonder of Christ as presented to us in the Holy Word of God. Come and see. And if your eyes are open to the truth, you will respond to Jesus the way these men did, in awestruck amazement and with joy, and will follow him by the grace of God all the days of your life. Let us pray. Father, we too stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. In the inspired words of 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 and 17, we readily acknowledge before our family and friends in the lost world that this is a faithful and trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance and approval, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Lord, help us to be more faithful apologists and evangelists. And when we contemplate the glories of this Christ, this glorious Christ, we say with Paul, not to the King of the ages, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Lord, may we worship you not only with the songs we sing, but with our lives as disciples of Jesus. Thank you for finding us, seeking us, calling us by name. Now we bear your name. Lord, help us to do so with purpose and joy for your honor and glory. We pray all these things, and all God's people said, amen.